The city of Thessalonica was the chief seaport and second largest city in Macedonia. Not only was it a great commercial center with the Orient, but it was also the site of a very large Roman naval base in that particular day. The Apostle Paul and Silas traveled there during their second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, you remember that Paul and Silas were severely beaten. They were thrown into prison there in Philippi. We are very familiar with that account because we remember the earthquake and how God opened the jail cells and actually set them free. You remember that the keeper of the prison, overhearing their praise and their prayer the night before, that next morning he feared that they had all escaped. And Paul said, hey, don't kill yourself because we didn't escape. We're still here. And at that point, he asked the ultimate question that any person has ever asked. Simply, and you know it, what must I do, what class, to be saved? Acts 16:30. And Paul's response is simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, they then departed for Thessalonica, and it appears that they left Dr. Luke behind to assist the believers there in Philippi. In Acts chapter 17, let's pick it up in verse 2, please. And it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them there the Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Number one, note Paul's custom here. He always went into the synagogue. According to chapter 17, verse 11, and chapter 19, verse 9, this was his habit, to go into a town and first go into a synagogue and preach and teach there. He always went to the Jews first with the gospel and then to the Gentiles. And then the second thing I want you to note in that text is Paul's timing. He spent 3 Sabbath days there. And then thirdly, I want you to note Paul's approach. It says he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, why is it? You ever stop to think about this? Why is it that many people will not believe the gospel? And sometimes we open our word of testimony and share the word of God, and it's like there's a blank wall there. And this might seem very strange to you, but I want you to understand this morning, one of the reasons many people will not believe the gospel is simply because they've never truly investigated what the scriptures say. Bottom line, some of you are acquainted with Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine wrote The Age of Reason. I think he is a good example of what I just mentioned to you, because his writings viewed the Bible as not divinely inspired, but just as an ordinary piece of literature. And yet, in his book, I want you to listen to what he wrote. Quote, I had neither the Bible or the New Testament to refer to, though I was writing against both. That's common. And you open your mouth and you witness to people, you share your faith, and it's not just like a blank wall, but they want to argue with you. And sometimes they argue from a perspective as though they think they have investigated the word thoroughly and they know better than you do, when in reality, they've never even really read the word of God. Well, it says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And one of the best things you can do in witnessing to others is to simply give them a copy of the scriptures. I like to try to give them a Gospel of John with certain verses all underlined, and that's a good way to share the gospel with others. Notice Paul says he was patient with them. He selected portions of scripture that would have to be from the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been written, so they were not yet available. And then Paul preached the word of God to them in 3 different ways. Notice it says reasoning, explaining, and giving evidence. And the evidence probably would have been personal illustrations, perhaps what the Lord Jesus Christ had done in his life. I wouldn't doubt he shared with them the experience of the Philippian jailer and perhaps the experience in Philippi with Lydia and when her group trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. By the way, there is a little bit of disagreement by different scholars on some of the timing in which Paul was there. We've already noted from the text three Sabbaths. Some think that the three Sabbaths were three Sabbaths that he spent in the synagogue, and then he went to the Gentiles. But Acts 17 helps us to understand that he was expelled from Thessalonica. We'll see more about that in a moment. But it appears somewhere along the line he must have come back. And he continued to share the gospel there one way or the other with the Gentiles. And you say, well, how do we know that? Because the church at Philippi on two different occasions sent him gifts while he was there. You remember in those particular days you didn't have email. You didn't have anything. How in the world? You didn't even have Pony Express. Besides, the pony wouldn't have gotten across the water now that I think about it. But anyway, things would have moved much slower in that day. So we don't exactly understand and know the exact timing there. One way or the other, we do know that Paul did minister to these people a little bit longer than the three Sabbaths. Now, it might have been only the three Sabbaths time at that particular time because it does appear that he is definitely chased out of town. But somewhere along the line, he must have ministered longer to them. Paul sets forth two vital truths to them in the text. Number one, what the Messiah would do. Remember, he's preaching from the Old Testament. And number two, who the Messiah was, Jesus Christ. When you consider his demeanor, we should remember that perhaps all was not physically well with the Apostle Paul. Keep in mind that he was cruelly beaten there in Philippi. He was placed in jail. And then the trip would have been about 100 miles or so over rocky terrain. His back would still have been lacerated from the beatings that he received in Philippi. So Paul refers to his ministry among them in the letter he later wrote to them. And we know this letter as 1 Thessalonians. So put your finger in 17 because we'll go back, but go over to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and notice verse 5, Paul says, "For our gospel came on not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Paul put the lacerations behind. Yes, he hurt. But you see, that didn't really matter because he had a higher obligation. He had something that was far more important to do. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 13. And Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And the results of this are given back in chapter 17 of the book of Acts and verse 4. So going back there, notice it says, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." The results were incredible. The converts were literally turned on spiritually, and they began to turn their world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. We generally refer to this as first love. How many of you heard that term before? You know what I'm talking about. But it rarely causes us, when we think about this and we look at this and we see this, rarely does it cause us to recognize that maybe we should repent for losing it. Do you remember that excitement when you first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Kind of interesting, something just to think about. Keep in mind that prior to the preaching of the gospel, Thessalonica was made up of two primary groups. Number one, pagans, And number two, Jewish people. And indeed, many of them did turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this also caused some problems. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 states that many of the pagans turned to God from their idols. Look at verse 5. Let me see. We've got to go back to Acts 17 on this one. Verse 5 of Acts 17. I told you, we're going to be shifting back and forth here. It says, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, Jason here is noted as Paul's host. While he was in the area, he was probably one of the Jews who did believe. Jason, his Greek name, by the way, would have been Jason. Joshua would have been his Jewish name. Now, what took place here? The Jews were incensed. First of all, they were incensed that many Gentiles embraced Paul's preaching. What did they do? They gathered a mob against them. Notice from the text, these were people of lower street people, maybe we could say loafers, or maybe we could say gangsters. And what did he do? He incited an immediate persecution. Now, this verse reveals the common tactic of the Jewish opponents of Christianity. And we see that right here in chapter 17. They constantly did this. This was not something new. You see them literally poisoning the minds of the people against the apostles. You see that in chapter 13, by the way, and in chapter 14 as well. And the trouble they caused was so great, Paul and his team was forced to leave the city. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, when we could endure it no longer, what? They left the city. In chapter 3, verse 2, Paul, remembering all of this and remembering that he could not return, what did he do? At that point, then he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to continue the work, to encourage the saints there, that Thessalonica who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And by the way, going back to chapter 17, I want you to notice what the mob did. And when they found them not, they drew Jason, that's where Paul was staying again, and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down, come hither also. Wow, what an accusation. I honestly wish the people of Hendersonville said that about us. That's not bad. They literally turned their world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Keep that in mind. Saying that there is not another king but Jesus. And they trouble the people and the rulers of the city. When they heard these things, verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. You say, they let them go? Well, think about it for a moment. They were accused of violating the Roman peace. That's Pax Romana. Some of you remember that. Secondly, they accused them of advocating a king other than Caesar, something they never did, by the way. But it should be recognized that the Christians never refused to call the Roman emperor king or failed to recognize his authority. But for this, Paul was expelled from the city. Now I'm going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. And notice Paul says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. You know, Satan's always in the business of hindering the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether it's in Iraq or Hendersonville. Satan's always up to no good. And I want you to take note that Paul indicated that any and all opposition to the free spread of the Word of God, all of that opposition is satanic. It comes from Satan. And the city authorities were easily manipulated by public opinion. Does that sound familiar at all? And these Jewish manipulators employed the same identical tactics the Pharisees used against the Lord Jesus Christ. You can notice that in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. And you remember now the Jewish leaders here accused the Apostle Paul and the team of what? High treason. That was the accusation against Christ. But here, claiming that they upset the world. And actually, there is a ring of truth to what their charge is. These new Christians were turning the world upside down, so to speak, for Christ. Again, something the church should be doing in our day. Well, go to 1 Thessalonians 1 again, and let's pick it up in verse 6. And Paul says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." The Apostle Paul and his team were actually not needed there any longer. Inasmuch as these new saints were continuing the ministry by themselves, yes, they also experienced much affliction and persecution, just like Paul and his team did, but they were so filled with the joy of the Lord that they could not keep quiet as to what God was doing in their lives. And actually, by reading the text in Thessalonians, they're examples to us yet today. So the Holy Spirit of God continues to use them. And He places all of this in the Word of God so that we can take heart as well. Say, what were they doing? Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to do when He left in Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And we probably should note that Satan was not real successful in stopping the ministry there in Thessalonica. Oh yeah, he stirred up all kinds of trouble. But the gospel spread. And it's kind of interesting, when the persecutions came, you would think, okay, this will stop it for sure. But it didn't. Instead, they thanked God that they were able to suffer on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text refers to the fact that Jason and others were set free. And the reason for this is that Thessalonica at this particular time was not officially a Roman colony. Remember, the charges were in relationship to Rome. Therefore, the trumped-up charges would have no force there. So there was no treason, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was accused before Pilate, you remember. And we should note that the Thessalonian Jews fixated on the name Jesus and His kingship. And that merely reveals the faithfulness of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ was the preeminent theme of Paul's preaching and teaching. Yes, indeed, Jesus Christ is King and was King. Not just any king, but the King of Kings. But Caesar didn't have anything to worry about, for Jesus was not there to contest his dominion in that day. However, praise God, the day will come when Jesus will indeed reign over all of the earth as King. And we all look forward to that day. Amen? That's our hope, the blessed hope that we look forward to. And in our ministry and in our witness today, like the Apostle Paul, we need to be faithful in proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on your handout, I want you to note, first of all, the author. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the handout itself. But I want you to understand that Paul composed two letters to the new believers at Thessalonica. This was during his second missionary journey. Both of them were probably written from Corinth, The first one probably around 51 AD, and the second one probably early in 52 AD. It is always thrilling to recognize the work of God in a believer's life. Before Paul was a believer, he set out to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison." As a result, these early believers were being scattered. Acts 8, 4 notes, they went everywhere, and guess what? Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. They opened their mouths for Jesus Christ. Say, wait a minute. They were being persecuted. They were suffering. Indeed, they were. But the joy of the Lord was greater than the suffering. They never knew the power of having their sins forgiven before. And now having peace with God and the joy of the Lord, it just kept their mouths going for Jesus Christ wherever they went. And you know what? This is somewhat ironic. When you read this, I don't know whether you think about this or not, but here the Apostle Paul was largely responsible for these persecutions against the Church of Jesus Christ. And now God's using him to plant churches. It is ironic indeed. He's using Paul as a representative of Jesus Christ. What an exciting thing. On your sheet there, notice A, B, C, D, his concern for the converts. We see it in chapter 3, his tenderness, chapter 2 and verse 7. His joy reflected when he hears from Timothy concerning the growth of the converts. Remember I told you Paul sent Timothy back to minister to them. And D, his understanding and sympathy when they were in need. So these are some of the themes that Paul's writing about in this first epistle. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Let's do that. And I want us to pick up just a little bit on the theme. Thessalonica was one of the first cities on the continent of Europe to be evangelized by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It was primarily due to what we know as the Macedonian vision that moved the Apostle Paul in that direction. Let's pick it up in Acts 16, verse 9. "And the vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly, gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Now, Paul and his team at this point are in Troas. That He sees, God shows him, let's put it that way, a man in Macedonia crying out. Macedonia, today we would look at that, we would call that northern Greece. But he called to Paul and his team to come over and help them. Now, while they're still in Troas, Dr. Luke comes and joins the team. We don't know if he was practicing in Troas at that particular time or if he happened to be visiting in Troas. But one way or the other, they joined Dr. Luke to the team at that point. And by the way, when you're reading Scripture, particularly in Acts, notice all the "we" passages. And if the author says "we," then you know for certain that Luke would have been there on that particular occasion. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and Luke, what did they do? They got on a ship and they went over to Macedonia. And we know that they first arrived in Philippi, where Lydia actually became the very first European convert. And then they moved to Thessalonica, which has the distinction of being among the first cities on the continent of Europe to be evangelized by the Apostle Paul and his team. And a very solid church was established. That makes the Macedonian vision a most significant moment in the history of the church and the gospel. And the purpose of the letter is on page 2 of your handout. First, you remember that Paul was somewhat expelled from the city. His departure came quickly, so much that he did not have the opportunity of answering all of their questions. And there is the possibility that when he went to Berea, he may have received a letter from them with more questions. And notice the purpose: to commend them for their Christian walk, to encourage and strengthen new believers, to answer false accusations made about his ministry. We're going to look at that one more in a moment. To explain why he sent Timothy to them, to warn them against involvement in the immoral practices of their pagan culture, to condemn the sluggard lifestyle, to clarify the doctrines of last things, especially relating to the death and resurrection of those who were unduly anxious about loved ones who had passed away. So after the Apostle Paul, recognizing the persecution that the Christians were going through there, what does he do? He writes to commend them for their faithful stand in the midst of this persecution and to further encourage them as new believers in Christ. He wanted to assure them of his love, his concern, his prayers for them. In chapter 2, it does appear that there were some false accusations made against him and his team, his ministry, and I would assume that these came from those same Jewish troublemakers. But Paul answers these accusations by reminding them how he and his team brought the gospel to them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, how they accepted the message in verses 13 through 16, and how he longed to be with them again in verses 17 through 20. So as a result of their concerns, that's why then he sent Timothy to further strengthen and to disciple them. And in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, he explains to them why Timothy was sent. Then something interesting in chapter 4. He warns them first against involvement in immoral practices of their pagan neighbors and challenges them to please God in their daily living. And go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple of verses there. But something else has happened in the meantime, and I don't know the time framework of this. Apparently, they had some questions while Paul was there concerning life after death or the doctrine of last things. And notice in verse 13, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, there's something else that appears to be in this. Perhaps some of the brethren passed away. Some of those who had received the Lord Jesus Christ are now gone to be with the Lord. That brought on a whole new set of questions because this did not appear to look like everlasting life. Amen? You all understand? So they have some real questions about this. And this is why I believe Paul gives this lengthy discourse that actually begins here in verse 13 and continues through verse 10 of chapter 5. In fact, the latter part of it, we might refer to this as the theology of the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul assured them, first of all, that there was no reason whatsoever for them to fret, to worry, like those who have no hope. He's stressing that. He's, yeah, if you had no hope, then by all means, worry about it. But the coming of the Lord had not yet taken place. And the Lord, who had already risen from the dead, risen from the grave, would see to it that all of the believing dead would also be raised from the grave. Let's pick it up in verse 15, please. And Paul writes, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord Jesus shall not prevent them which are asleep. What is he doing? He's referring to those who have passed away. And by the way, sleep in the Bible is always a picture of the believer's death. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall depart from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, there's reason for comfort right there. And that's why he says in verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now notice in verse 15 that this is not by Paul's fanciful or wishful thinking. It is according to the Lord's word. So you say to yourself, well, where does this come from? Let me give you a couple of references. Number one, Daniel 7 and verse 13 mentions that the Lord will come down from the clouds of heaven to receive the kingdom of the Father that would be handed over to him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 states, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 26:64 reads, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Well, this leads to another important truth that we already know, but we don't often think about it when we're reading the Word of God. But when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, and I might add all of his other epistles as well, he did so with the consciousness that he was writing down the very Word of God. We already saw in chapter 2, verse 13, but look at it again. And he said, "When ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The Apostle Paul was not referring directly to the written word at that particular time, but to God's word as he preached it, as he shared and talked with the people. But the people listened to the Apostle Paul's preaching and recognized that he had something far more than just a human message. And so the scripture says that the words effectually worketh. You say, what was happening? The Holy Spirit of God was taking the Word of God as Paul taught it and preached it and was using it to convict people of their sin and their need of the Savior. And this is very important because this is still the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God today in the inner man. It is in this sense that the Spirit of God, what was he doing? He was affirming the truths of God as it was taught and preached by the Apostle Paul. The significance of this is found in a very common, familiar verse to you, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And the Holy Spirit of God was taking it as Paul taught it and accomplishing those four things. It is just as important for us as believers today. When we respond to God's word, it is the Holy Spirit of God pricking our own conscience, our own heart, of our needs, and sometimes needs to make changes as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrible thing when we sit under the preaching of the Word of God and when we approach it in our own morning time with the Lord and we read through it and then we walk away from it with nothing taking place. God wants to stir our hearts. He wants to make some changes in our lives on a regular basis. Our Christian life just started back there when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. God wants us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. When you first trusted Christ as your Savior, you were a babe in Christ. And just as little babies have to grow and mature, so do spiritual babies need to grow and mature in their faith. And you say, well, when does this maturing stop? I'm still maturing. And sometimes I think I've still got a long way to go. You say, when's it going to stop? When the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, decides to take me home. And at that point, it will stop. There's something else I think we should pick up here on the text. And we noted in some of Paul's teaching the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4. But I want you to see how Paul expands on this in chapter 5. And he refers to the day of the Lord. Notice he does that in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 5. Now, when we read this and we say day of the Lord, this is not a 24-hour period. It is a reference to the grouping of events that precedes and includes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul doing? He gives us greater detail to these events in his second epistle. But right here, he's saying, be comforted. The Lord's not through. His program's not completed yet. He still has much more for you. And while the coming of Christ brings to us comfort, it should also cause us to anticipate the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord speaks of judgment, Well, the coming of Christ should speak to us of comfort and hope. But it is because we do have the Word of God that we do not fear the day of the Lord. You say, why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ took our judgment upon himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4, we do recognize the necessity of being ready, watching constantly for the Lord's return. And notice he says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Are you watching? Are you earnestly anticipating his return? And sometimes we think, well, wait a minute. He's not going to come right away. I've talked to couples that were engaged, and I remember this one gal saying, well, I hope he doesn't come until after we get married. There's a greater marriage going to take place when he returns. Oh, my goodness, we ought to have that as a tremendous anticipation. And notice in verse 4, he uses the word brethren. It reminds us he's writing only to Christians. This only refers to Christians, those who are a part of the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So staying with the theme in 1 Thessalonians, we should note every single chapter ends with a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And in each case, the truth is applied to how we live our daily lives. So let's go back and look at these. Let's go first to chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Notice Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then the end of chapter 2. Please note verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his what? His coming. Here's the theme firmly established. Chapter 3, please, verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, when at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We've already looked at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And again, he says, comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These truths should motivate us to be watching for Christ's return, to be responsive in holy living, to be comforted in sorrow. We don't have to sorrow like those who don't have hope, do not have hope. And then fourthly, to have greater confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things you should do when you look at a book is to try to find the keys, because the keys will help you understand the entire book. It's on page 2. Notice the keys to understanding. In the King James, there's 5 chapters, 89 verses, 1,857 words. What would be key words? Well, keeping with the theme, wait. The Lord says, I'm coming, wait. Verses are chapter 2, 19 and 3, 13, 4, 15. But those are the verses we just read. He's coming. He is coming again. So key verses, 2:13. When Paul preached the Word of God, they received it as the Word of God. That's very significant. Chapter 1, 9, and 10 shows us what kind of a church they became. And we ought to look at chapter 1. In fact, I would encourage you to read chapter 1 through about 10 times this week. Literally, because the church became almost immediately what Bethany Bible Church should be today. Amen? Read that. Just go over that and read that several times. But notice verses 9 and 10 here on the text. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then lastly, I've chosen 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Again, staying with the main theme. And the main theme is right at the top on page 1 underneath the title, The Book of Christ's Return. And this is very important. One of the things I've done is I've gone through every book of the Bible and I've given it a title. But it helps me to know what is in that book if I can remember those titles. And all I do, if I can grab the title, then I've got what's in the book. Well, notice the key chapter, I think, is chapter 4. That's where Paul really zeroes in on the theme and the key doctrinal emphasis, again, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The key characters are going to be the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas. Staying with this theme as Paul wraps up his letter, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, encourages you and I to prepare for the Lord's coming. So go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and let's notice this as we close this out. And notice in verse 14, he says, since he's coming back, keep in mind, this is the thing, Christ is coming back, so what should we be doing? Well, admonish the unruly here in verse 14. Also, encourage those who are discouraged. You discouraged today? Our hope is in Christ Jesus. Also in 5:14, help the weak. In the King James, I always thought it was referring to me because it says help the feeble-minded. So I always thought that's what it meant. But it just means the weak, those who are weak in the faith. Also, he says being patient toward everyone. In verse 15, be kind to everyone. In verse 16, rejoicing always. Are we doing these things? Verse 17, praying without ceasing. Verse 18, always giving thanks. Verses 20 and 21, examining everything that is taught. And verse 22, and by abstaining from evil. 1 Thessalonians should remind us of the words of Jesus Christ at the close of the Bible. Surely I come quickly. And our response needs to be the response of the Apostle John, who said, even so come, Lord Jesus.